chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, probably, well, definitely the most famous extended scripture on the resurrection. And I personally like it because of how it demonstrates what an essential of the Christian faith is in the minds of the New Testament writers. And so we're going to specifically look at verses 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. And Paul is addressing a disbelief in the resurrection, or at least a doubt that had crept into the Corinthian church, possibly courtesy of the Sadducees, possibly courtesy of some elements of Greek culture. But in any event, it's a disbelief in the resurrection in general that's happening here. So Paul says this, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So notice here, in this passage, that Paul treats the truth of the resurrection of Christ as essential to the Christian faith, precisely because it's foundational to the good news. In other words, he doesn't want you to go through this search through the scriptures for these magic mantras or these passages in scripture that are attached with this believe this or you're going to hell certified sticker or something like that. Or if you say this 5 times and click your heels together and close your eyes, then you're a Christian. And if you can't or you didn't, then you're not a Christian. That's not what it means for something to be essential to the Christian faith. What it means for something to be essential to the Christian faith is exactly this kind of language that Paul uses. If this, then this. If this, then this. And so on. What's Paul doing? That's what he's doing. If you take this away, you take this away. And if this is inside of this, and you take this away, then you also take this away. If there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, you're not going to be raised. So you see the straight line that he draws there. Just a little set logic. If anybody tells you, the apostolic writers, New Testament writers, do not have in their mind these tightly knit Greek categories of logic, blah, 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 blah. Run away from that person. They have no idea what they're talking about. This is the way Paul talks. This is the way human beings talk. When we talk about something being essential, we mean that it's a necessary ingredient for something else to exist. When you get to heaven, you will meet tons of people that never considered a day in their life why Christ had to be born of a virgin. But if Christ had to be born of a virgin, if Christ was not born of a virgin, then He could not have atoned for your sins. You don't have to understand that to be saved, but if it didn't happen, you're not going to be saved. And then James 3:1 says that there's a stricter standard for teachers, because if they neglect that part, if they take those elements out of oxygen, then you're not going to breathe, okay? You don't have to know the chemical composition of oxygen in order to breathe. But if I could somehow possibly slip out one of those elements, you would stop breathing. Okay? So you see the connection. There's a series of logical if-then connectives to the apostles' train of thought. And then there's this decisive counterclaim in verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. And the idea is not for nothing, not in some disconnected sense, but as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So as the risen Lord, Jesus Christ is not simply a pattern for us. He didn't just do this as an apologetics piece, although that's important. We're going to talk about that. But it's what Paul calls a first fruit. You see this chart here that's going to follow us everywhere else we go. The first fruit for those who believe, in which we who believe in him rise after him. Christ is called first fruits. We're called first fruits as resurrected first things about the new creation. And we'll see that very clearly in the second session. But our whole business here in the doctrine of the resurrection is to explore that relationship. In other words, the resurrection is not simply a chapter in an apologetics book. The resurrection is a doctrine within the Christian faith. The resurrection is part of the gospel. The resurrection is a key component in the doctrine of salvation, in the doctrine of Christ, in the doctrine of eschatology, in the doctrine of the church, as a foundation for Christian ethics. The doctrine of the resurrection is intimately connected to every other part of the Christian faith. So we're going to look at this in four parts. You'll see this in your notes. Probably this first part will take up the whole first session. The resurrection of Christ is incontrovertible fact. That's the stuff you're used to hearing about, namely the apologetics of the resurrection. But then, second, thirdly, and fourthly, probably in the second session, the resurrection of Christ was bodily and spiritual. That's crucial for the doctrine. Christ's resurrection is a type and guarantor of our resurrection. And then finally, Christ's resurrection is the cause of the new creation. We're going to see several different senses in which it's the cause of the new creation. Here's the big idea. Christ is the resurrection. Think of John 11, 25, 26. I am the resurrection and the life. Christ is the resurrection, the first fruits of the new creation. And by the end of today, you will see clearly how to draw that out. So the resurrection of Christ has been relegated by too many people, too much of the modern church, as a piece in an apologetics puzzle, even if it's the very central piece. It'd be fair to say that it's lost a lot of its place within the system of Christian truth and the gospel. On the other hand, it's difficult to maintain that place if we're not able to articulate the reasonableness of its basic claim in history and to the believer. So I don't want to minimize the apologetics place of the resurrection. But our task is not to do that today. Our task is to see it as a doctrine within the whole scope of Christian doctrine. If the resurrection occurred in history, and if Christ rose over... Well, so let's do this. I didn't have this in my notes, but let's just do this. This is going to show up everywhere in a sense. So there's two aspects you really have to see. Number one, the resurrection happens in history, and that's demonstrated by this orange line, and that one and that two, one happening at this point, depending on which historian you believe, 29 AD or 33 AD, doesn't really matter. Back then, that's when it happened. So this orange represents the historical dimension. You need both of these. The resurrection is not to be spiritualized away. It's historical. It really happened. It can be empirically attested. On the other hand, you don't want to get so bogged down in that you forget that it is a doctrine of an event and an effect. I'm going to do this in blue, that happened in eternity. So over the historical. The problem is the resurrection is often treated as if it is hyper-eternalized. In other words, it's spiritualized away by people like Karl Barth, maybe liberal theologians, certainly Rob Bell. He was at a thing called Seeds of Compassion a couple years ago. You can see it on YouTube, sitting next to the Dalai Lama, basically describing the cross and the resurrection as Christ's triumph over conservatives, basically. Christians triumph over their... And he wouldn't individualize it. It was more of social problems and so on, love and all that good stuff. And on the other hand, you could treat it as simply a historical event that shows something about Christ, shows something about the works of God, but you lose this. You lose our inclusion in this and the sense in which it's going to guarantee our resurrection. So you need both. Very, very, very important. It might be helpful to realize that naturalistic views of the afterlife were already around in the ancient world. So the stuff that you're going to run up against as you talk about the resurrection to Christians and non-Christians today, people have always been running into that. Now, you see that in Paul's passage here in 1 Corinthians 15. Naturalistic views about the afterlife that were assumed up front were already around in the ancient world. Jews and Greeks. Among the Jews, The Sadducees disbelieved in the resurrection in general. You see that in Matthew 22:23. You see it in Acts 23:8. And among the Greeks, both the crowd at Mars Hill, you see it in Acts 17:32. And these Corinthians, to whom Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, you can see very explicitly that these guys had a bias, a prejudice, a presupposition that was anti-supernatural. It's not a new invention. That's not something that modern people have come up with. And it presented him with skepticism concerning the resurrection of the dead. Other people were already at work over-spiritualizing the doctrine of the resurrection, making it only a spiritual rising, not a bodily rising. You see that in 2 Timothy 2:18, where Paul is dealing with this church that has heard that the resurrection's already happened. And so they were freaking out. Well, maybe we missed the rapture, that kind of thing. Nevertheless, the resurrection of Christ is central to the gospel, and the modern myth that this was just a developing legend, that this was a myth, is itself a myth. This is a modern myth that ignores the historical record that we're going to look at right now. But it's countered just by reading the New Testament, from the very beginning, when the church was first preaching at the beginning of Acts, all the way through these letters that are dated as early as 55, 56 in the case of the Corinthian letters. So, in the weeks following the event that was claimed, Peter is in Jerusalem, proclaiming in the very place where it happened to the very people that are morally culpable for it. In Acts chapter 2, verse 29 through 32, Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades." He's referring to Psalm 16 there. "And nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." So the first thing we're going to look at is the apologetics of it, and I'm going to streamline this. We did a whole class on it one time. You can check that out. It was 4 weeks long, and if you're really interested in getting into the details, go to that. But the resurrection of Christ is incontrovertible fact. I'll give you the 20-minute version of the apologetics. There's basically two things you have to know, in general. Two species of subject matter when it comes to investigating the resurrection. And those are the facts per se, where do I put this? Which we're going to see, there's four indisputable facts that no scholar, no reputable scholar, would contradict. But then there's the interpretation of those facts. And you'll see this whether you're talking about science or history. When you're dealing with empirical matters, you ever hear numbers don't lie, facts don't lie, and the camera doesn't lie, so on and so forth. Well, that's technically true, but that's a lie. Because cameras are pointed by liars. And numbers are recorded and looked at by liars. And garbage in, garbage out. If a pollster asks a certain question that's a leading question, it doesn't really matter if the numbers or the mirror or the camera or the whatever lies. So you're dealing with facts, and then you're dealing with interpretation of those facts where personal philosophical decisions have to be made. Those four incontestable facts are this. Number one, that Jesus had in fact died and was buried in a secure tomb. So I'll just put death, burial. That he died by crucifixion, and that he was buried in a tomb. Secondly, that the tomb was empty following the first Sunday. So I'll just put empty tomb. These are facts in which no normal historian, secular, disbelieving, skeptical, or believer disagrees with. Thirdly, that there was some sort of mass post-mortem appearances. Some people will say they were made up. Some people will say they were psychological, manipulated, they were, mass delusion, hallucination. Others will say they're real, but nobody disagrees that a bunch of people in groups in those 40 days witnessed something. And then finally, this formed an early, consistent, core, transformative message among the Christians. I think that's the way I put it in your notes, because every word of that is crucial. This testimony was early, it was consistent, it was the core of their message, and it was transformative of these disciples. So the message itself is those four things. Nobody disagrees with those four facts. Nobody disagrees that these four things are facts of the first century situation. The disagreement comes about how to interpret those facts. What we're not going to be doing here is getting into the so-called philosophical improbability of such an event, any miracle. In other words, people who confuse statistical improbability with logical impossibility. The most famous example of that logical error was the Scottish skeptic David Hume in the 18th century. In his Dialogues on Natural Religion, he made that mistake, essentially saying that since dead men don't rise, or since we have firm and unalterable testimony against miracles, therefore you don't have to investigate it because there is firm and unalterable testimony against it, so on and so forth. That is a classic case of circular reasoning. William Paley argued against that in the 19th century. C.S. Lewis in 1960 wrote his book Miracles, largely to decimate those kind of philosophical biases against investigating it. And one of those chapters on probability dealt with David Hume's argument. Again, if you want to get deeper into those kind of things, check out the first of those four classes on the resurrection, and you can get into that. We're going to be focusing on an issue in approach or epistemology before you come to this table here of evidence that's much more basic, and one which, if Hume had been paying attention, would have safeguarded him against his errors as well. The doctrine of the resurrection of Christ claims that Jesus of Nazareth rose bodily in history at a specific time and place and to many witnesses. Whether that's true or false is going to have to be determined by the same standards as anything else in history. The study of history employs a historical method, not a scientific method. Not a philosophical method of apodictic certainty, not mathematics. History means history. If the Christian claim is that this happened in history, the place to see whether or not it shows up is history, not mathematics, not science, or any of that stuff. And any wiggling at this is simply an emotional double standard. If somebody believes that the evidence is insufficient, and for the sake of reason, they should make that argument. But the skeptic, as soon as he does that, has to be prepared to defend it by the same historical method. So don't begin this question, and don't let anybody else begin this question, by confusing the boundaries between how science and philosophy do their business with how history does its business. As C.S. Lewis once commented, you don't find out who won the Battle of Waterloo by digging up Napoleon and the combatants and making them fight it again in a test tube. And neither for the same reason do we settle the question of the resurrection by entertaining such statements as, wait a minute, dead men don't ordinarily rise. Or, but I wasn't there. Or, do you have a Polaroid? All of that is emotional confusion. The doctrine of the resurrection does not claim that dead men usually rise. Hence the word miracle. Or that you were there. The first century witnesses were there. If you want to ask somebody, you ask them. You know, I'm not there to ask them. I understand that. So for the historical method, you look at primary source documents, and you look at hostile and biased documents. Again, I think probably the second, maybe the first, in that series, we'll get into that, about hostile versus biased documents. You want both. You don't want people pretending to be walking encyclopedias that are unbiased. I want the more biased people clawing at each other's eyeballs, the better. Because I want to know, in any event, when people disagree with each other, number one, if they contradict each other on the same team, number two, are there things that they wind up agreeing to that later on, you know, say, well, there are six people in this room. Somebody says it as a footnote. Somebody else says it as a major event. Later on, it shows up in the court case, and somebody, when they realize it's inconvenient to their case, says, well, maybe there was five. No, you said there were six. You agreed on that. So I want biased witnesses on both sides, okay? Stuff like that. Those are the kind of things to keep in mind when you look at this. I'm going to ask two basic questions. Number one, how likely is it that the early Christian community orchestrated a cover-up. Now, there's two possible things that people could mean in accusing the early Christian community of a hoax. First of all, they could mean what the enemies of Christianity in the first century meant by that, namely that the disciples stole the body, or in some other way manipulated the earliest crime scene facts. More commonly, here's the second thing people could mean by that hoax thing. Today, what's meant by it is that the church superstructure in the early centuries concocted the faith and then buried any counter evidence with one clandestine stroke. Now, why doesn't that argument show up in the first couple centuries? Answer, because you can't make that argument. And people that know the material know that you can't make that argument. There they are in the thick of it. And so the question is still out there, right there in the atmosphere in which you could check out the evidence. So what was happening in the first century in the Jewish, and it wasn't just in Matthew's gospel, in the Talmud, in the Jewish writings, there is the suggestion that the disciples stole the body. So the argument in the first century is that the disciples stole the body. So, how probable was this? If this was really played out in a courtroom, we would have three groups of people taking the stand at this point. The Romans, the Jews, and the disciples. So that's the first thing we have to have in our mind. There's three people in the courtroom. There's three possible people that did this thing. The Jewish authorities, the Roman authorities, or the church itself. Disciples, the first Christians. All right. The claims of the followers of Jesus should be listed first. These authors claim that there were many witnesses and that Jesus made repeated appearances over a span of 40 days. So surely those are two opportunities to get your story tangled up with other witnesses, that there were many witnesses and that these were repeated appearances. Yet in the first century we can find no argument claiming defection from this movement on those grounds. And likewise, we can find no contradiction in the text itself. So those are two things from the followers of Jesus. You find no contradiction in their testimony, and you find not one single defection from the Christian movement, which would have been one of the most powerful things that somebody in the first century, an antagonist, could come up with. No theories about mass delusion or alternative burial plots. So all the alternative theories to the resurrection, the shallow grave eaten by dogs theory, the swoon theory, that Jesus didn't really die, he died later on, and the disciples were able to resuscitate him and so on and so forth to pull that off. None of those things will work. None of those things were actually said in the first century because it wouldn't work with the actual evidence that you have to deal with. So as William Lane Craig pointed out, a conspiracy to fake the resurrection would have had to have been of such unmanageable proportions that the disciples could never have carried it off. Common experience shows that such intrigues are inevitably exposed even in cases where the chance of discovery are much less than in the case of the resurrection. Consider also the conversion of the Apostle Paul, a man who claimed to have studied under the leading teacher of Israel, a man named Gamaliel, who is noted by Josephus. In other words, it's a claim that could have been easily refuted if it were false. And consider how his life thereafter defies any serious alternative explanation for his motivation to become a Christian. Consider again that in the face of execution, there is not one defection from the inner circle of Jesus that occurred in the first century. None are even claimed in any extant writing that we have. And you're going to see why that's so important later on when we talk about Christianity being illegal for three centuries. So, nobody can be shown from any first century argument to have changed their story or betrayed their cohorts. And that is frankly bizarre unless the evidence for the resurrection was strong enough to motivate the martyrs and to back off all of the antagonists. So, looking at the material evidence itself, we can see three parties surrounding an empty tomb. The followers of Jesus, the Jews, and the Romans. And concisely stated, the disciples lacked ability, and as we've just seen, they lacked motive to pull off a hoax. The Jews and the Romans had a very expressed, jealous motive to prevent anything like this from happening. That's important, since the only contemporary arguments against the empty tomb that do survive today suggest that the disciples stole the body. So is that in any sense probable? We said they don't have a motive for it. Nobody refutes the biblical claim that Pilate granted the Sanhedrin a guard. Historians talk about that in great detail, Roman historians of that day, that a guard consisted of 100 centurions, complete and given with a seal that was fixed on the tomb. And the punishment for breaking that seal was death. So 100 centurions with a seal with a death penalty in the most powerful army in the world, in the most central economic and political location in the world, in which if you sneezed wrong, you'd be executed because of an uprising in that region would create political problems for the person governing that region, in that case, Pontius Pilate. So is it likely that 12 shivering Boy Scouts and a couple of women got through 100 centurions who would suffer the death penalty for breaking that seal? That's a problem. So the Jewish leaders circulated the claim that the disciples stole the corpse. This is not, again, just in Matthew 28. This shows up in the first century writings. So those two facts are uncontested among historians. William Lane Craig traces 8 lines of evidence that the empty tomb is an indisputable fact of history. You don't have to know these, but I'm just going to run through them really quickly. 8 lines of evidence that the empty tomb is an indisputable fact of history. First of all, the historical reliability of the burial account left the claim open to contemporary exposition. So the claim that one of 70 Sanhedrin members, this was the Supreme Court of Israel, essentially, the claim that one of them offered his tomb was easily refutable if Joseph of Arimathea, one of those 70, did not in fact do so. Okay, so that's one thing that would have been refuted, and we would have those writings, but we don't because it wasn't. Secondly, Paul's testimony in the Corinthian letter, dated by most scholars in the 50s, claims that he was buried and rose bodily. So focusing on an actual location that was open to simple falsification. It didn't happen. We have those no writings like that because there were none. Third, one particular scholar, Rudolf Pesch, among others, argued that part of Mark is drawn from pre-existing source material, and that's pretty common among most scholars, liberals especially, actually. And part of the evidence of that is references to Caiaphas as being high priest as if he is current, which would push it up against the date of the resurrection itself. Caiaphas held that office between 18 and 37 AD. Fourthly, the first day of the week language is awkward in the Greek, and it was more commonly translated as the third day. But in the Aramaic, its usage is quite smooth. And that indicates that the language comes from the period when Aramaic was the language that was being used in the Christian circle. In other words, the period of time before the circulation of the Greek letters in the 50s. So that material in Mark that claims the resurrection is Aramaic, and therefore written prior to the 50s. Fifthly, the language of Mark in general, believed to be earliest of the Synoptic Gospels by its critics, lacks the characteristics of legendary development that's present in other developing legends. Sixthly, it was absurd to construct a testimony where women served as the initial witnesses to this event. The reason is that in the first century Jewish society, the testimony of women was considered so worthless that it was inadmissible in courts of law. And yet here are these Christians offering this world-changing event to the world and saying that their first witnesses were women. Not the sort of thing you would make up. Seventh, the Christian proclamation arose not in some foreign land, but in the very city where those seminal events took place weeks prior in Jerusalem, in the presence of every hostile witness in existence. Eighth, the Christian response to the Jewish argument, you see it in Matthew 28:15, proves that this was in fact the Jewish argument, also easily verifiable, namely that the disciples stole the body. Okay, that presupposes the empty tomb. In other words, if the Jews made another argument, they could have easily said, that's not our argument. We know very well that this and that. We're saying this. We don't have those writings because there were none. This proves by resistless logic that the antagonists of Christianity in the first century knew that the tomb was empty. So do we understand that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the greatest minds and leaders within the century of the event itself all took for granted that there was a specific tomb that was empty, and that the original local authorities could neither produce the corpse nor solicit a single recantation or defection. And nothing like that has ever been seen. The emergence of the church is nothing short of a miracle. Now, there are all alternative theories to this. I mentioned a couple. One of them is that they went to the wrong tomb. One is that there was a shallow grave, and so the body was eaten by dogs. And by the way, these are all modern theories. You don't see this in the first couple centuries because it wouldn't have worked among the people that knew the evidence. You see the swoon theory. It's only an apparent death. But all these things have two things in common. They don't deal with the inability of the disciples to prevent the authorities from presenting simple counter-evidence, or the unlikelihood of the disciples to die for what they knew to be false. So, let me skip some of this stuff right here. Skip. Let me put the same question in a different way. This is what the modern people mean by the early church concocted this. Could the early church have burned all counter writings? Because a lot of my argument so far has rested on the fact that there's no counter writing saying this, this, and that. My reply to that is, which church? You mean the church that was illegal until the Edict of Milan in 312? And still in the minority until Constantine's consolidation of the empire was widespread throughout the 4th century? Was it the church that at that very moment inherited an empire that was immediately sacked and penetrated by wave after wave of barbarian invasion? Could it have been the church that was plagued in the Dark Ages, only to be pushed up to the upper portions of Europe by Muslim invasions? And the Muslims, by the way, would have been very, very interested in any writings that contradicted the resurrection. And Muslims, by the way, had control of all of the intellectual centers, including the most important one, Alexandria. So if anybody would have loved to have writings that contradicted the resurrection, it would have been the Muslims. So which church exactly are we talking about? There's this non-existent church that doesn't run anything until the era of the Middle Ages. Unlike early Christendom, in the Middle Ages, the original Rome extended their borders from Britannia, which is called the British Isles, to the Arabian Peninsula. So what this person is asking me to believe is that a dozen shivering Hebrew Boy Scouts and their kids and grandkids who were running for their lives seized all of the writings over a scope of 2.2 million square miles over a span of 1,000 years and burned all of them. Is that possible? Philosophically, but again, we're confusing the situation here. When we're looking at history, we're looking at the most probable explanation for something. Not whether or not something is philosophically possible that I'm not really here. And this is just like a Matt machine that I concocted last night, or that I did from birth, or that I have a double, or that there's a computer chip in your mind. It's all philosophically possible. But now you're not really dealing with historical investigation anymore. Historical investigation is dealing with what is most likely given the facts. So you start to see the problem here. And if you don't see the problem, you might want to brush up on your ancient history to see some of these things that I'm talking about. To disbelieve in the resurrection accounts, once you're aware of the subject matter, actually begins to take exceedingly more faith than to believe it. The church of real history simply had no ability to suppress hostile writings during the time frame in which they would have had to have done it. If there were good arguments to be made against the empty tomb of Jesus in the first century, we would possess those writings. We don't possess these counterarguments because there were none. Second main question I want to ask. What if these events weren't even known to the generation in question? So far my argument's really airtight, moving from the facts to the interpretation and saying that this is not possible since there's no counterarguments except the disciples stole the body, and that won't work. But here's last gasp for the skeptic. If I'm a skeptic, this is where I'm going. Okay, fine. But you're assuming that these events were actually known within those mid-decades of the first century. You're assuming that. But what if these events were not known to the generation in question? What if it was a developing legend? Well, the first letters of the New Testament church claimed that Jesus had risen. If, as we've already shown, the disciples had no ability whatsoever to pass these off without refutation, then what becomes of this idea of a developing legend? The only thing that you're left to argue is that perhaps the legend started to materialize in the second century. In other words, perhaps these claims were not even widely known until the generation or two that could refute it had not noticed it at the time. But again, external evidence contradicts this, and I would cite the pagan writers such as Tacitus, Suetonius, Pliny, Letter to Caesar, or from Caesar, talking about the Christian movement, talking about what they proclaimed, talking about them being pesky and they won't die and stuff like that, as early as the 60s. So as early as mid-century, we recognize the letters of Caesar and company complaining of this growing Christian movement and citing that their motivation was this God-man whom they claimed had risen. Likewise, whatever else can be said about these writings, we know for certain that Nero was persecuting Christians in Rome in 64 and 65 AD. Claudius even expelled all Jews from Rome due to what he regarded as a Christian uprising as early as 49. So there's the convergence of these two facts. Number one, the physical textual evidence has the resurrection being proclaimed throughout the entire Mediterranean region in the middle decade of the first century, with much evidence suggesting that it was preached earlier than that. Secondly, the Christian movement had been declared public enemy number one at the same time in the highest echelons of power. This is not like Stan the janitor writing a book or a blog or something in the Roman Empire. This is Caesar. Okay? So whatever else one wants to go in their arguments, what you can't say is that no one of significance knew about this until the second century. That doesn't square with the mountain of evidence. The fact is that the claim to the resurrection had reached as far as Rome, as high as Caesar, as early as the 50s. That right there is the formula that refutes the developing legend theory. The claim to the resurrection had reached as far as Rome, as high as Caesar, as early as the 50s. Period. And that cannot be refuted. Likewise, there is the bold claim of Julius Africanus, his apologetic work in 165 AD, that could have easily been refuted if he was wrong. He argued against a statement that was claimed to be made by Phaelus in around 52 AD. So in other words, it's a century earlier. And this concerned whether or not the 3 hours of darkness at the event of the crucifixion was really the vernal equinox as Phaelus had claimed. Now, we don't possess Phaelus' writings, but the notion that no one in the empire possessed it at that time, namely in the second century, is laughable. It would render Julius's argument meaningless. In other words, people would have said, what are you talking about? Who's Phaelus? Or if Phaelus' writings were there, they could have said, shh, he never said that. Stuff like that. So though we don't possess the writing, this is important. The basic reason is that the nature of the argument was definitely a conversation starter. If the phenomenon was not witnessed as far away as Rome, in other words, the 3 hours of darkness at the crucifixion, surely somebody in the first century would have talked him off of that ledge of needing to argue that point. Now, could Julius have made up the whole thing? Absolutely. And just as easily, he could have been refuted on that point as well. Remember, Christianity was still illegal for another century and a half after Julius's writings. It stretches the bounds of credulity to imagine this as one more thing that the church magically suppressed. If there was no Phaelus, or if there was no such argument, we would possess a counterclaim. We don't, because there was none. The simple fact of the matter is that Palestine was an economic and political crossroads for the world. There was a lot to be lost by political uprisings for governors in that region like Pilate. It's simply not possible for significant movements that caused civil strife there to have not gotten the ear of Rome. So, our fundamental principle in the courtroom, in evidential matters, is if you will simply allow the same standard and apply the same standard of evidence that you apply in every other area of life. In other words, areas in which your emotion is not so vested. That's what's going on here, an emotional double standard. If you will do that, then the Christian claims are vindicated. So there's only one rational explanation for the events of the first century, namely that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the grave just as he said he would. And if you say to that, well, how does that prove that he's God? My explanation is simple. This is exactly how he interpreted his resurrection when he talked about himself and the significance of the work. And basically, here's my principle. He who rises from the grave is in a unique position to tell us what it means. And if anybody has a problem with that, then I'll agree that the next time you rise from the grave, you can feel free to tell me what it means, and I'll happily amend my whole argument here. So with that, let's go to a break, questions, and then we'll talk about the doctrine itself.